Today, we are very blessed. We started the series Dangerous Prayers last week, and many of you have joined me this week in praying that prayer from 1 Samuel chapter 3, Lord speak, your servant is listening. And that's been where we went last week. That's where we landed, and we talked about praying that prayer every week, and it's been interesting to see how you've made that dangerous prayer a part of your life. Today, we're going to pick up what's probably the most common prayer that most of you in the room, if you ever memorized a prayer out of scripture, this is the one prayer you memorized. And we're going to talk today about why is this prayer that you may have spoken and wrote hundreds of times in your life, why is this prayer a dangerous prayer? And so we are blessed today to have a friend of mine come and speak. Joe Boyd is his name. He spoke here about 3.5 years ago. Joe has an incredible story of his life, of some things that how God has taken him and some incredible journeys. I got to meet Joe, and we connected together as teaching pastors at a church in Las Vegas. And from there, Joe planted a church. And then from there, Joe ended up in Hollywood for a few years doing the acting gig. And then Joe moved from Hollywood to Cincinnati. And you can Google it if you want. Rebel Pilgrim Studios. He is the owner of Rebel Pilgrim Studios. They do movies, commercials, and some other things out of Cincinnati. And Joe actually was in town. Many of you who may be wondering what's happening across from Menards, and you see that building that says Cross America. Joe is working with them. His company is working with them. Cross America is a company that's a group of individuals who's coming together with volunteers. They believe that over the course of the next several years, they can put this little metal cross along with a track in an envelope and send it to 144 million addresses all throughout the United States. And the idea is one of those individuals, a couple of men from that have started that company, believe that God told them to bring Jesus to every household in America, and that's 144 million households. And so that building is housing all of that information, and our friend Joe here is doing a special presentation that you'll be able to go and hear the gospel, and his company's doing a movie for that. Joe has a very wide range of things that he does, and not only is he a owner of a movie studio and a producer of movies, has acted in a number of movies, Joe also has done one-man plays in which he takes the book of John and actually walks through the entire book of John, and those have appeared in stages all over the United States. And so we're going to be very grateful today to have Joe with us. For those of you who know me and how I like to speak, if you love the way I speak, then guess what? Today will be the opposite of that. Joe is an incredible storyteller, very melancholy in his speaking, but at the same time, Joe is very dry sense of humor. And if you're a thinker, then today he's going to challenge you in an incredible way with a story, not only a story, but a passage of scripture that's very familiar to hundreds of us. He is going to challenge us of how we take a look at the Lord's Prayer in a unique way. So will you give a Crossroads welcome to my friend Joe Boyd?
Yeah. Oh, man. Hi, guys. I'm excited to be here. I guess I'm melancholy today. This is my Chris impersonation. Oh, gosh. Can't do the voice. Super excited to be here with you guys to talk about this dangerous prayer series, and thinking about some of the dangerous prayers in my life in the scriptures. One of the things I noticed as I started thinking about talking about this today, and kind of the big idea is that, you know, it's sort of not about us. All of life is not about me. And that's a lesson a lot of us learn as we grow up. Some of us don't grow up till we're 70 or 80, but we eventually learn that this whole thing, this whole deal is about more than just me. And I think it is through a life of prayer that we can learn that, the quickest and easiest kind of way to learn that. When I started looking at stories in the Bible about prayers that changed people, they were all over the place. There's a lot of them. And one of the things that I started to realize is that when we think about prayer, praying, having a life of prayer, we tend to first think that we should pray to ask God for what we want and God might give us what we want. And that, of course, happens sometimes. There's a mystery and a power to prayer that I'm sure you're going to talk about throughout this series, where unexplainable, amazing things happen. And we've all had those situations where we just sort of say, I think it was God. I can't find any other way to explain this. And sometimes we've prayed for those things to happen and they don't happen. And then we realize that God answered our prayer in a different way. And we deal with that. And all that stuff I'm not going to talk about today. What I want to talk about is how what I've noticed is the people in my life who pray, and I don't just mean pray when they get a little nervous or before a test or a flight or whatever, but really spend time every day with God. Those people I've noticed tend to be the most kind and gentle and loving people in my life. And I have this theory that I didn't invent myself. A lot of people think this, that of all the things prayer can do, perhaps the most significant thing it does is it changes us. Just being with God on a regular basis in his presence, acknowledging that you are present with God, being alone sometimes in silent solitude, we start to work on ourselves. And I started thinking about all the heroes of the Bible and people, the matriarchs and patriarchs of the faith found in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament. People we all look up to, right? Like Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses, King David and Ruth, Esther. Look at those stories and they, of course, we have some of their prayers recorded. But what's most interesting to me in terms of how prayer changes us is I think about all the prayers that didn't get recorded, either because they prayed them silently or simply because, you know, we have sort of the cliff notes of their stories anyway. There's several times in all the stories of the great Bible heroes where it will say something like, and then 10 years later, or and then 5 years later, or 40 years later in Moses' case. That's a lot of time to just skip over. I assume these people, since they were close to God, prayed, but we don't have their prayers recorded for us. But what we have is obvious sort of transformation in their life that I feel like probably comes from those years just spent with God. It also made me think this week, if someone were to record the story of my life someday and write it down, but they only had like 2 chapters to do it, which sections of my life would they skip? Like, and then 20 years later, he did this. I'm like, that's a lot of years. But what was happening in that season, what season of your life would it be where it was just a chunk of time that we would just skip to? But what we know is in those years, you're being formed, you're being prepared, you're being changed. I think of Joseph. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. It's almost the whole last half of the book of Genesis. Joseph was the 11th born son of a man named Jacob. He ended up having 12 sons, and Joseph was his favorite. You're not supposed to have favorites, but he did. And the reason Joseph was his favorite is because he was the first son born from his favorite wife. So this ought to give you a window into how dysfunctional this family is already. This guy Jacob has 4 wives and a bunch of kids with all of them. And the first 2 wives are sisters to each other. It's a whole thing. It's like a, you know, TLC reality show waiting to happen. Like, it's a thing. And it's a mess. And Joseph is born, and his father loves him more, so he lavishes all these gifts on him, and he gives him fancy clothes, and his brothers hate him because their father loves him more, and he never has to work. And the story sort of picks up when Joseph's about 16 or 17 years old, and he starts having these dreams, and he tells his brothers that he can interpret dreams, and what the dreams mean is that someday all of his brothers are going to come and bow down and worship him, worship Joseph. His brothers don't like that. Joseph's basically a teenage brat. He's conceited, arrogant, and privileged. He's the worst. That's how the story starts. And then one day the brothers see Joseph coming out as they're watching their father's sheep. He's coming out to greet them. And they conspire with themselves that they're going to, first they think they're going to kill Joseph. Then they decide, no, we're not going to kill him. Let's just rough him up, teach him a lesson, and throw him in this well. So they take him, they rip his fancy clothes off. They throw him into this empty cistern. And you can imagine as Joseph is falling down and hitting the ground of that empty well and trying to climb out, but he can't, yelling for help for his brothers. He's probably starting to realize that maybe he should have been a nicer kid. But this is where life has gotten him, and he's calling for help. And his brothers are arguing about whether just to leave him there or not, or to kill him. And as that happens, this band of Ishmaelite merchants come along. They're like traveling, this group of people that would sell all sorts of things over the ancient world, kind of traveling from town to town. I always think of the movie Gladiator when Maximus is in that sort of caravan. He's chained to the back of the wagon. And this is sort of the imagery we have, these traders coming through. So what the brothers decide they're going to do is they pull Joseph out of the well and they sell him as a slave. They could have killed him, so they felt like this was like a nice thing to do. So they sell him as a slave, and Joseph then is taken from his homeland, from his family, from his father who loves him. The brothers take his coat and they dip it in animal's blood. They take it back to their father and say, your son Joseph must have died. And Jacob, his father, is never the same. He mourns the rest of his life. Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he's sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar was a high-ranking Egyptian official. He was a military man. Joseph is sold as a slave to him and enters his household. One of the interesting things about Joseph's story is every time he ends up in a new situation, he is just sort of basically handed the keys and been told to be in charge, even though he shouldn't be. And so Joseph shows up as a 17-year-old kid. Potiphar says, here's the keys to my house. You're in charge of everything, my family, my wealth. I'm going to go fight a war for a couple years. You're in charge. So he's a slave, but he's given all this power and opportunity. And what we find out is that Potiphar's wife is attracted, physically attracted to Joseph. Here's in the story, it says that Joseph was well-built and handsome. My name is Joseph, by the way. So in this part of the story, Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph and tries to sleep with him. And she says, come to bed with me. And he says, no. He says, I can't do that. That would be sinning against my God and against my master, Potiphar. But every day she persists. She tries to get him to have an affair with her, and he won't do it. And then finally one day she grabs him and tries to force him to do this. And he sort of wriggles out of his coat. There's also a theme of Joseph's coats through the story. He kind of wriggles out and runs away. And as he's running away, she runs out after him holding his coat and saying, that Hebrew slave tried to rape me. And he is immediately arrested and thrown into a dungeon. When he hits the dungeon floor, the dungeon master comes over to him, hands him the keys to the dungeon, and says, you're in charge. And as a prisoner, he runs the dungeon for like many years. And here he is, a convicted rapist, arrested and charged for a crime that not only did he not commit, it was the exact opposite. He was trying not to sin sexually, and he's convicted as a rapist in a foreign land. And at one point, Pharaoh has two servants, two officials, a chief cupbearer and a chief baker. They both upset Pharaoh, and they're thrown into the same dungeon where Joseph is. One night, these both men have different dreams, and they're trying to figure out what the dreams mean. Joseph does have the ability to interpret dreams, and he's not a jerk or a brat anymore, so he just does them honestly. And he says, tell me your dreams, I can interpret them. They both tell him the dreams, and Joseph says to the cupbearer, this is what your dream means. In 3 days, you will be lifted up out of the dungeon, you'll be given your job back. And it's great news. So the baker says, well, what's my dream mean? He says, it's easy. In 3 days, you'll be lifted out of the dungeon, you'll cut your head off. And so Joseph doesn't talk to the baker anymore. He doesn't care about him as much. He talks to the cupbearer, and he says, listen, this is going to happen. And in 3 days, you will be lifted up. You will get your job back. And a cupbearer to the king, their main job was to taste the wine before the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. If they died, the king wouldn't drink the wine. Because of that, cupbearers became very influential advisors to kings, very trusted advisors. So Joseph says, listen, when you get up there, you tell Pharaoh that I'm not even supposed to be here. I'm not even Egyptian. And look, I was framed. You know I'm a good guy. And the guy says, I know, I know. If this happens, I'll tell Pharaoh. So it happens just as they said. 3 days later, one guy gets beheaded. The other guy gets his job back. And he immediately forgets about Joseph for 2 years. 2 years. Then one day, Pharaoh has this super weird dream about skinny cows. And he's telling the cupbearer, here's my dream. What do you think it means? And the cupbearer says, oh, totally forgot. There's a guy in prison who's totally not supposed to be. And he can interpret dreams. His name's Joseph. You should call for him. So Pharaoh calls for Joseph. They clean him up, give him a shave. And he appears before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the ancient world. Pharaoh tells him his dreams. Joseph says, here's the interpretation. For 7 years, there will be great agricultural prosperity in Egypt. And then 7 years after that, there will be a famine. You need to save up for the next 7 years all of your grain so that you will have food to eat. And not just that, so that you can sell the food to the rest of the world over the next 7 years. And by the way, I'm not supposed to be here. And Pharaoh says, that's great, you're in charge. Puts him in charge of the country of Egypt while Pharaoh goes off and fights some wars. And Joseph becomes the vice president of Egypt, basically, running this whole program for 14 years until about 8 years in, his own brothers come to him starving and beg for food. And they don't recognize him, though Joseph recognized his brothers. His brothers didn't recognize him because by this time he was a walking bangle song. Anyone? No. He walked like an Egyptian, he looked like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian. So, I know. Don't groan, it's bad for my ego. They don't recognize him, they just think he's this Egyptian guy. And Joseph eventually reveals himself, he forgives his brothers. He says this to them, basically, you know, don't beat yourself up, he says. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. He sent me ahead of you to save your life. And so Joseph has changed. 20 years later, he is not that bratty kid anymore. He has gone through some massive transformation. And what I wonder about and why I thought of that story above all others is all the downtime in Joseph's life that we don't have recorded, where he had to be praying, right? Or if not praying, at least complaining. Imagine when he was in that wet well when that first happened. Probably the most honest prayers of his young life, right? They probably went something like this. God, get me out of this well. I'll do anything. Just get me out. I don't care. I just don't want to die here. Just get me out of this well. So he's pulled out of the well and he becomes a slave. Then he's probably praying, God, I don't want to be a slave. Like, let me go home. Just I want to get out of here. And so then he becomes a convicted rapist. He gets out and probably thinks I should be more specific in what I pray for. And you can imagine him in this dungeon being forgotten for those 2 years and praying, just remember me, God. Let someone remember me. I just want to go home. I want to go home. Imagine prayers like that. And then one day he's pulled up and he's not allowed to go home, but home comes to him. His whole family comes to him. That feels like to me the way life goes, where we have these seasons of hardship, seasons of doubt, seasons of pain, but many of us in those seasons learn to turn to God, and in doing that, we begin to be shaped and prepared. Here's what we know for sure. 17-year-old Joseph could not say, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. But 37-year-old Joseph could. He grew up, and he just didn't grow up, he grew deeper. And my hunch is, a lot of it has to do with the alone time he was forced into with God. I think there's great power in just being alone with God. I think that's the simplest form of praying. I don't think you have to say words or even think words to pray. I think there's something to just being with God. The irony, of course, the weirdness is that God's everywhere, so we're always with God, so what do I even mean? I think we're just busy and in a noisy world, and most of us are addicted to input, noise. Have you ever lost your phone for a half an hour? It's terrible. It's the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being. You just feel naked and lost. You ever had a car where the radio doesn't work? It's the worst. What do you do while you drive? Nothing. And what we begin to see is we are addicted to noise, addicted to having people around us and stuff around us and input. And every great spiritual leader who's ever lived talks about the power of silence. Jesus himself will go off to silent places. It's when we are alone in solitude and silence without saying a word that the most dangerous sort of prayer happens. We are confronting the two people we spend most of our life avoiding, ourselves and God. There's no one else there. When you're alone with yourself, you start to evaluate yourself and you start to think about the things you've been avoiding. You start to see the broken parts of yourselves, the parts of yourself that didn't turn out the way you hoped you would. Maybe you see some of the good stuff in yourself. And in that, you begin to turn to the only person who's with you, God. And you begin to receive from him what is often people will describe a undeserved, remarkable sense of acceptance, forgiveness. But that doesn't happen until you're willing to be alone. There's a prayer that Chris mentioned that I think a lot of us probably know that we call the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. I've been trying to pray the Lord's Prayer every day for about 15 or 17 years now. I didn't grow up in a Christian tradition where the Lord's Prayer was taught to pray. I wasn't Catholic or Orthodox where, you know, you were sort of taught to memorize the prayer and pray it every day. But I began doing that once I sort of began to believe that this prayer actually has everything in it. I can't necessarily prove that. It's a hunch I've lived my life on for a while. But I think this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray has the main ideas of all of Jesus' teaching in it. And if we could really understand the prayer and live by the prayer, then we could fully live the sort of life that Jesus was asking us to live. Part of why I believe that is just the fact that Jesus so readily taught it to us directly. Jesus, as a teacher, was a master storyteller and would almost always teach through metaphor, almost always. And especially if someone comes up and asks him a question, he would immediately respond either with another question, but most of the time with a story. Very rarely would he just give an answer. That was like, he wasn't that kind of teacher. And so when his disciples asked him, "Lord, how should we pray?" If you haven't read the Gospels yet, you would expect him to start telling some story about a fig tree or a hermit crab or something, like something to just get us thinking. But he doesn't do that this time. He says, "This is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven." He gives them a word-for-word prayer. A lot of you grew up and you have memorized this prayer. It's okay if you haven't. It's just really, it's kind of about how you grew up, as if you know this prayer or not. But I thought for those of us who do know it, can we say it together once just so we can kind of remember what it is? There's a great age-old debate of whether you should say trespasses or debtors. We're going to go trespasses. I'll explain later why debtors might be better, but I don't want to fight with anyone right now. So let's say the prayer together for those of you who know it. If you don't know it, just listen to it. The Our Father will use trespass and trespass. Okay? Here we go. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The prayer, I believe, almost has this way of unlocking the mysteries of God for me. So let me walk through how I pray it in the rest of our time we have together, and hopefully it can help you. Maybe you can try to pray it this way just this week, see what happens. I use the prayer as not just words to be repeated, but as ideas, one after another, to be meditated and thought about. So let's say the prayer one more time. Let's start over, and I'll stop you at the first really important word, okay? Here we go. Our, stop. That's a little trick I do. The first and most important word of the prayer is our. Father's really important. We'll get to that in a second. But I think our is just as important. Jesus' disciples say, "Lord, teach us the best way to pray." He says, "When you pray, pray our." Is it interesting? Why didn't he say, "When you pray, pray this"? My Father. I mean, isn't God our Father? And isn't it really about me? Yeah. It's about you in the context of us. The prayer is communal. It's together. It has to be. You're actually technically not thinking about it if you pray it and are thinking about only yourself. That just makes you a little crazy and not understanding how pronouns work, right? Like, this is our prayer. It's our Father. The first thing you would think about when you pray the prayer is who, I know this is weird to language, but who is my our? When I say our, who am I speaking for? Because there's only one of me. Well, it can be anything really, but oftentimes when I pray our Father, I'm thinking about my family. Sometimes I'm thinking about my church. Sometimes I'm thinking about my city. Sometimes I'm thinking about the whole human race. When we pray our, it puts a great perspective on us. Deeply believing that this was Jesus' instinct when asked how we should pray, the first word he says is, remember, it's not just you. That's how you should pray. Like, it's not just you. It's us. It's as if God looks down, and what God sees is us and then you. As opposed to God seeing you, and then God thinks, oh, well, there's other people too. Our Father. Well, the second word is Father, right? So that's important too. It's our, we're all together. But it's also Father. Now, God was called Father throughout the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. He's called the Father of Israel. He's also called Mother a few times. There's this sort of paternal and maternal aspect of God being a parent figure to the people of Israel. But it wasn't the main way that the Israelites talked about God. It was one sort of way to talk about God. They had many names for God. Jesus comes along in the Jewish tradition and says, of all the ways we talked about God, of all the names we gave God, this is the one, think about this, this is what Jesus is saying. This is the one God wants you to do. This is, I'm telling you, like, this is Jesus, you know. I'm the Son of God. I know what's up. When you first address God, he loves it when you call him Father. All this other stuff's important. But he is, first of all, parent, a loving, good parent. For some of us, we didn't have great fathers or whatever, and it's hard to accept the metaphor. Understand that. Doesn't make it less true that God is a good, good Father. And that does several things when we deeply believe that and pray that. That if God is Father, it puts him in perspective, that he is above us but wants the best for us and loves us and is close to us. Puts us in perspective. We are children. We will never get away from that fact. That we are kids. But ultimately, if God is Father and we're saying the word our, by some fancy logic deduction, we will realize you're my brother and sister. Anyone who says the prayer with me then becomes my brother, and I become their brother. They become my sister. And so we say the prayer in the first two words. Everything's recalibrated. It's not about us. It's not about anything other than this God who is our Father, and therefore everyone I see becomes like a brother and sister. It's a family thing. It recalibrates all of life into family language. Our Father, what's the next phrase? Which art in heaven, or who art in heaven? So one of the things I dislike that happens sometimes at church is pastors will tell you, like, you know, I've studied the original language here, and this is what it really should be. Because I think that it can discredit a lot of scholarship through the years. But I've studied the original language, and this is what this should be. So just what I would love for you to know about this phrase, because I think of all the phrases here in the prayer, this is the one that can accidentally be understood to mean the opposite of what I think it means, okay? When we say our Father who is in heaven, culturally, when we hear the word heaven, we think about heaven, we almost all think about a place where we will go someday when we die. That will be good, and God will be there. This is actually plural, just so you know, in the original language. It's literally our Father who is in the heavens. The people of Jesus' day in this language didn't have a lot of different words like we do for what we would call like outer space and the sky, air, atmosphere, They talked about there being three heavens. The third heaven would be what we would most commonly think of when we hear the word heaven. So that's someplace we can't see, that's maybe way out in time or way up in space, and God is there in a unique way that we can't even understand because we can't see it. It's way up there, and that's the third heaven. But they would also talk about a second heaven. The second heaven was the space that they could see, but they couldn't get to. They didn't have airplanes and hot air balloons and lots of things back then. So the second heaven was where the birds fly. They can't, it's there. It's obviously, we see it, we can't reach it. It's where the sun, moon, stars are. That's the second heaven. It's that space out there. And the first heaven was the space that we can touch. It's the empty space between me and you. That's the first heaven. It's that we breathe in. We breathe in heaven, we exhale. It's air, it's oxygen, it's empty space all around us. Jesus did not say, when you pray, pray this: our Father who's only in the third heaven. The prayer says, our Father in all the heavens, which means we pray to our Father who is far away. And this is great for those of you who fly a lot. We pray to our Father who's in the sky. He's right there where the birds are. But maybe most importantly, we pray to our Father who is in the first heaven, right here, present. I would contend that this is the central heartbeat of Jesus' entire message, that God is here, like the air you breathe, present. So when we pray the prayer, sometimes we might think it means our Father far away, but I would say it means more than anything, our Father right here, who is close. When we begin to believe that we are part of a family that can pray to our loving parent, and that that father figure is right here, then we pray, hallowed be thy name. We can begin to go back to all those other words in the Hebrew scriptures about how great God is and about these other names and how powerful he is. But not until then. Let me get to the heart of Jesus' message that he preached every single day of his life, which was that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom come is what Jesus preached. He said the kingdom of God, which means the reign of God or the ruling presence of God, has come, will come, and is coming. It's here right now. It's available. We don't pray that the kingdom come into existence, but that the reign of God come everywhere in our life, which means everywhere in my heart, everywhere in my school, in my work, in my church, in my community, in my world. We ask that God would let it be just as he wants it to be. Give us today our daily bread is the easiest part of the prayer for us to buzz past, simply because we all have lots of bread for the most part in our houses, bread that turns green eventually if we don't eat it. We have Cheerios and chunky soup and lots of things, right? For the most part, there are exceptions in every room. For the most part, we live in a culture where people don't have to worry about their next meal. Jesus' original hearers of this did not live that way for the most part. They were worried about their next meal. What this says to me is when I get to the bread part of the prayer, I am confronted with my own sort of luxury, my own blessings, and I realize that someone in the world is praying this prayer right now who doesn't have bread. And this part of the prayer is actually the most convicting, when I realize, how can I pray a prayer the same time as my brother and sister is praying it somewhere, and I have more bread than I need and they have none? I obviously am the answer to the prayer. What must I do to meet the needs of my brothers and sisters? Then forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. I do think debt is a better word. These are financial words that Jesus is using for whatever reason. So debt kind of implies that more. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God obviously forgives us of everything. It was a very common instinctual practice of the early church to forgive financial debt when someone would convert. That's one of the things they were taught. When you become a Christian, does anyone owe you money? Yes, we'll go tell them they don't owe you money anymore because now you're a Christian. What? And the reason they would do that is because it was such a powerful testimony. And they learn this from the prayer, so that you might say, and I've had to, trust me, part of why I won't say the prayer for weeks at times is because somebody owes me money. I hate this prayer at that point. And maybe there, it doesn't always work, but I keep praying that my mortgage and credit card companies will read the prayer better. But there have been moments where I've gone to someone and said, look, I know you owe me $100, $1,000, $5, whatever it is. And I've been praying about this, and because of what God has done for me, I don't really want that back. And because we live in the culture we live in, most people are like, oh man, I'm so sorry, I'll pay you. I'm like, listen, I can't take it. Listen, like, I forgive that debt. It's forgiven. In a money-driven culture, that's a powerful thing to do. But it's not always money, of course. Sometimes it is some other sort of trespass or sin that's been committed against you that you can forgive. This part of the prayer challenges us to do that. The prayer gets harder as it goes, harder to live out. And then, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil is the final phrase. I've come to see this as the temptation to not believe all the prayer I just prayed. So when I pray the prayer, I use this to go back through it and ask myself the hard questions. Like, did I really just pray this from our perspective, or was I really just selfish? Do I really still believe that I'm the most important thing? Or am I part of a bigger thing? Do I really believe that God is my loving parent? Or have I fallen back into believing that he's the, you know, cop hiding behind the billboard waiting to get me for speeding? Do I really believe that God is in all the heavens? Or have I reduced God to someone I might only see when I die? But do I believe that he's here now? And then as I walk through those, I'm able to sort of calibrate myself to, I think, live a dangerous life. And I wish I could tell you I'd always do it right. But what I can tell you is I think praying this prayer every day when I am willing has changed me. It is a dangerous thing to really sink in because it is the heartbeat of Jesus' message, which is that God the Father is here. And he's going to reign. He's going to rule in every heart, every community. It's forcefully advancing. It's happening. God is moving. And he's present. And that changes every little thing. All right? Any of you willing to pray the prayer this week? Three. Thank you. Is this worth it? I told you it'd be worth it to have me come. No. Thank you, guys. Please do that. Let's pray one more time as we conclude here. Our Father, you are right here. You are far away. You're in the future. You're in the past. You are in our future after death, but you are also here, right now, in every breath. You're amazing and you're powerful and you're beyond our comprehension. We pray that your reign, that your loving reign would fill the earth, that your kingdom would come in every inch of our heart, every space, every relationship in this church, all of Kokomo, all the world, your kingdom come. Meet our physical needs today. If they are already met, show us how to meet others. Forgive us our debts, how we've sinned against you, and in response, we will forgive anyone who owes us anything. Lead us away from the temptation of believing this stuff isn't true, and deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.